The Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 44. A great part of this chapter, as you have seen from the reading, verses 6 to 20, a great part of it is a lesson on hearty, holy laughter at the folly of the heathen. Not to say his wickedness at turning his back upon his Maker, as Romans chapter 1 shows us. But we begin the chapter with a repetition of that assertive, pleading, prophetic spirit which gives promise of blessing to come and which turns out to be so exceedingly spacious that its fulfillment is apparently lost in the furthest horizons. The prophecies in the second half of Isaiah reach to the end of history and the culmination and consummation of God's purpose for his kingdom. The Jacob-Israel dual name, that of sinner-saint, is repeated here. You have it in chapter 43, verse 1. You have it in chapter 43, verses 22 and 23, and in many places after chapter 41. We'll come across it again as we read these chapters. Is repeated with the accompanying tender assurance that it is the Lord's great purpose to bless his people with streams of water on dry ground, which of course is just the prophet's and the Lord's way of speaking of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit which will lead to extraordinary spiritual fertility. And the effect of such an effusion of the Spirit will be that the heathen will gravitate towards Israel and profess the name of the God of Jacob, Israel. That's a marvelous verse, the fifth verse. One will say, think of the rankest heathen saying, I belong to the Lord, not merely God, you see, but Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the Jews. I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob, I suppose, pretty conscious of his sinnerhood. Still another will write on his hand, Lord's, and will take the name Israel. My immediate reaction to that fifth verse was to ask, when will this conversion of the Gentiles take place? And I thought through the centuries, from the time of this prophecy to the coming of Christ, and I looked at the books that are concerned with the Jews after their captivity in Babylon. I looked at Ezra, and I looked at Nehemiah. I looked at Haggai, and Zechariah, and Malachi. And although I could be wrong, there might be hints here that some of you recall that I didn't, because I didn't read these books right through. I saw no evidence of the conversion of Gentiles from the Jews' return to Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah, over 500 years later. Now, I'm not saying that no Gentiles would have been converted to Judaism during that long period. Not at all. I can't say that. But not conversions as significantly as the prophet predicts here. And then I thought, this prophetic promise must surely have been initially fulfilled when the first Jewish apostles, Peter, James and John and Paul, went out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more I thought of the expansion of the Christian church northwards to Syria and round the corner westwards to Asia Minor, which of course is now Turkey, and the many places in Turkey so familiar to us, or Asia Minor as it was, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Colossae, Troas, Hierapolis, and thence to Europe, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and then on to Yugoslavia, and Rome, and possibly Spain. And the conversion of the beloved physician, the Gentile Luke, that alone, you see. And I saw that that was a foretaste of what the conversion of latter-day Israel will accomplish, as predicted in two verses in the letter to the Romans, and I commend them to you, and they're difficult to read and they're difficult to understand, but if you get the full import of these two verses, you know an awful lot about the future, as much as we may know in God's will. Romans 12 and 15. Romans 12. No, silly. 11. Romans, Romans 11 and 12 and 15. I'll read them as carefully as I can. Paul is speaking about the transgression of Israel. But if their transgression, the transgression of the Jews, means riches for the world in general, and their loss, for they turned away from their God and crucified their king, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, and we know that because we are Gentiles, most of us, if not all, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? And you say, riches to whom? It's to the Gentiles. Do you see that? You may want to disagree with John Murray, whom I lean upon here. And if you do, I don't think much of you. Now take the other verse. What is it? 15. More succinct. For if their rejection, the rejection of Israel because they crucified their king, is the reconciliation of the world, and I take it the Gentile world, what else could it be? What will their Jewish acceptance be when they are converted to Christ? But life from the dead, for whom? Again, surely, the Gentiles. And so it would appear that the next great prophetic event in the world is to be the conversion of the nation of Israel. Not necessarily every man, but the conversion of Israel. Doesn't look like it, but that's what it says. And following that, and you can imagine it, the whole nation of Israel, Shamir and Eban and all that lot converted to Christ, the power, the gifts of these Jewish people, which they sometimes misuse, alas, to the poor Arabs. My word, the world. Well, turn. I didn't intend this, but if you turn to Isaiah 60, you'll see that. Read two or three verses. Isaiah 61. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, his own people Israel, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light. That's never happened. And kings, like the Queen of Sheba. You see, what happened in Solomon's day is a prefigure, a pre-picture of this. And the Queen of Sheba wasn't the only monarch that came to see the wonder of Solomon's king. Kings, to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Gentiles, I suppose that refers to. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth from the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. I'd love to read that to the Israeli cabinet. What fun! I don't suppose they'd believe it, but there it is. There it is. But then, on to our laughter. Our laughter. When I spoke to the children a week or two ago about a man, well, we've dealt with this before, I spoke to the children about a man taking a piece of wood and using one piece to make a fire and another to make an idol. And that morning in church, there was a very solemn-faced visitor. And when I chuckled over this story, he visibly scowled. And I was a little embarrassed, but I shouldn't have been. How awful not to have a sense of humor. God has a sense of humor. There'll be lots of laughter in heaven. Well, you may not like this so much. Lots of it will be at the expense of God's enemies. God himself, says the psalmist, and we've sung it this morning, the second song, will laugh at his enemies. And their folly is laughable. Although it's worse than that. You couldn't get a more ridiculous picture than this of a man warming himself at the fire, having just bowed down to the other bit of wood that he had fashioned into a figure. Of a man, notice, of a man, not a beast. He might have done that, but a man. Now, looking at this passage 6 to 20, is it? We needn't go into all the details of this long passage. I think if we did, we might, and really took it seriously, we might have to hold our sides. It's so amusing. But that about fashioning his God into the form of a man reminds us, as I've hinted at before, of Romans chapter 1, where Paul says most emphatically that the reason why men make idols is that they have turned their backs on the God they knew from nature and refused. I'm reading from Romans 1:19. Romans 1:19. Since what may be known about God is plain to all mankind. You see that? Which means, as I so often say, there is no possibility on earth of there being such a creature as an honest atheist. The atheist is a liar. Yes, he is. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. God's word says that. Because God has made it plain to them. Nothing could be clearer. No, it doesn't mean that, to say that we confront the atheist or the agnostic or the professed atheist and be rude to him, but we must point out the truth to him as plainly as it is. For, and Paul, of course, always gives reasons for his dogmatic statements, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, which are his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Something of the nature and the character of God is seen in his creation, not salvation as such. Oh, no. But something of the nature and character of God is seen in his creation. And men deliberately and sinfully turn the... read on. For although they knew God... Notice what it says. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Of course they wouldn't. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And this is the point. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God, which you could never turn into any kind of image. That's why it's wrong to make images, because you can't portray the invisible God, you see. Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look first like mortal man and then birds and animals. Notice the downward movement, and then snakes, reptiles. For when man turns his back upon God, he turns his back upon true humanity and becomes bestial. Inevitably. No doubt about that. None at all. Now, nothing could be more deliberate than the apostle's description of this apostasy, turning the back upon God. It is the kind of thing we have been considering in the Hebrews letter on Sunday evenings. But the trouble is, you see, that we take the heathen so seriously and are inclined to believe him because he can be so convincing, you know, with all his intellect and his eloquence. We take him so seriously. I mean the heathen in our midst, up to date, the people you may live with or live next to or work with, the antics they indulge in to run away from God. They don't know that, or they wouldn't admit that they're running away from God, but they are. I think, you know, that the Lord's Day must be such a problem to people who have no time for God or his church or his people. Think of it, a whole long day to put in. And so they garden when it's fine, or tinker with the car, or do the housework or washing, and then there are always the Sunday newspapers with their interminable scandal and speculative talk about anything and everything and about nothing at all. What a problem it is for people who try so hard to make that day different from other days. And yet, it turns out to be, whatever they do, so much the same. And it would never occur to them that the greatest difference they could find to what they are doing the other 6 days in the week would be to come to church and worship God and sing His praise and listen to His word and meet people for whom these things mean something. But the most of them would laugh at you for making such a suggestion. You see. Yes, they would laugh. But you have the better laugh, for they don't know what they're missing. They don't know. They're blind and ignorant, as the scripture says. So you have the complete advantage over them. They may despise you and think you're pathetic, but you have this advantage over them that you know and they don't. They're blind. Scripture says their eyes, says the prophet at verse 18, are smeared over, are plastered so that they cannot see, and their minds are closed. No one, says the prophet, stops to think. Well, that's the one thing they must not do. Think. Think. There are even some Christians who come to church and don't want to think. They want to be amused. They want to be entertained. They want to be diverted, but not to think. Not to look at the book and say, now what does that mean? Go on, Mr. Preacher, try and tell us what it means. No, no, they don't want to think. No one has knowledge or understanding, he says, to say half of that bit of stick I used for fire, and the other half for a god. And today they try to worship their garden, their car, their house, even worship the sun if it is fine enough to lie out under it and bask in the sunshine on Sunday and forget the God who gave it. And so by the end of their long weary day, they, as the scripture here says, they feed on ashes, their deluded hearts misleading them until they are forced to exclaim, isn't this life I try to lead a lie? It's not true. There's nothing to it. There's no satisfaction from it. When an hour or two after our so-called pleasure is over, we've nothing. Absolutely nothing. But it's different with the person who spends his day with the Lord's people in the Lord's house. Isn't it? Let me confess. The tiredness I feel when I roll home to bed on a late Sunday evening is a tiredness of complete satisfaction. Do you know what that means? These ignorant souls know nothing of that, absolutely nothing. How awful it is to be so utterly ignorant of the pleasure, yes, the pleasures that Christians enjoy. How are we to tell them? Well, very often words don't convey to them. Their eyes have to be opened. And I think we've got to resort to this. Only the hidden prayer that may open their eyes to see. And then we will not have to put ourselves out trying to witness to them, because the Lord will open their eyes and they will see. Friends, let me say this. Do pray for your blind neighbors and friends and loved ones, if you have any who do not know the Lord. Oh, pray, pray, pray. My prayer includes the milkman, the dustman, the shop assistants and the manager, and many another,
Yours too, isn't that right? Then comes this wonderful passage of gracious exhortation to Jacob Israel, sinner, saint. It's a beautiful passage, isn't it? Where is it? Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you, you are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. And then this brings the tears to your eyes, make your eyes smart with emotion. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud. Your sins are like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you, and so on. Now, some think the plea to remember these things refers to what has just been said about idols, but surely not, surely not. The things here are, verse 21, are surely the facts about the Lord's sovereign choice of Israel as his servant, and that he will not let her go, but having thrashed her for her sins, he will sweep away her sins like a cloud and a morning mist. And you see, it's upon this basis that he appeals to her to return to him. Now notice this, this is wonderful. She is promised forgiveness with all that that implies of restoration. But she's promised forgiveness before she has repented. Do you see that? Now, what does that mean? Or take that in. Take that in. I have swept. I don't know if it's perfect tense in the Hebrew, but it is here in the English. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me. Notice the sequence. Do you know why that is? He says he's done this, and so he appeals to them to turn back and repent. It's because the initiative is always with God. Notice that. That's a profound theological point, as certainly the reformers would say. The initiative, the beginning of our conversion, a new birth, regeneration, is always God. Well, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Was that not a divine initiative, to choose us before the world was begun? We'll never get over Ephesians 1 and 4. It's so terrific. The initiative is always with God, both as to regeneration, the new birth, and conversion, turning to God. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. You see, you might put it succinctly. And you see, the sheer sovereign magnanimity of that is quite breathtaking. And you see, that alone scotches the Arminian view of the gospel. You know what the Arminian view of the gospel is? Which presents the gospel purely as an invitation to come to God. Abraham had no invitation to come to God, any more than Adam had an invitation to be born. Genesis 12 and 1 says, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country. No choice, no choice. Leave your country, your people, and your father's house, which of course he disobeyed. And go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you great. And notice, by the way, those who are concerned about vocation and the future, he didn't tell him where he was going. Didn't tell him where he was going. your people and your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you great and bless and multiply you. Of course the gospel is often truly represented as an invitation to come to God. I'm not speaking against that. But it is an invitation which is preceded and underlaid by two things. The hidden election of God for some to belong to him. And the other thing, the passing over or the passing by of others. Now, some believe the one and not the other. It's like believing in your right leg and not your left leg. On day but not night. Ridiculous. They belong together. The election of some and the passing over of others. Ah, but you see, this is too robust a gospel for many, especially today, when everything has to be watered down to suit a pleasure-loving generation. Oh, yes, we've got to be so sensitive to the modern soul. Don't hurt us. Don't let any trouble come upon us. We can't stand it. We are poor, vulnerable things who are so easily injured. Oh, come to us so gently and graciously and be patient with us. Aye, but we are also guilty sinners. Don't forget that. In fact, friends, although the time's running on, we really need to read again our Westminster Confession of Faith on Effectual Calling. I'll run this through as quickly as I can. The chapter 10 on Effectual Calling. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. I've got that underlined. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in the gospel. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Might refer to mental defectives and people like that. The merciful God. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and hear the gospel many times, and may, like Cyrus, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, which we read of early in Hebrews 6 that we looked at a few weeks ago, yet they never truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever. Tell the Mohammedans that. Be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion that they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may, you see, be saved, is very pernicious and to be detested. Did you hear the Sunday program between 8 and 9 on Radio 4 this morning? An Islamic political party started in this country. But hurry on. The Lord has another passage before this chapter ends, verses 24 to 28, which introduces Cyrus by name and shows how sovereign the Lord's choice of him is to send the Lord's people back home. The passage begins again with the reference to Jacob Israel's redemption and birth. Note the order. Everything speaks of God's sovereignty. It is the maker and governor of the universe who is doing this, and we must not forget it. And you know, we often do forget this when we say our prayers. Do you connect your prayers with anything as natural as the rising of the sun, or even the kind of weather we may be having from day to day, or even to the events of contemporary history, what's happening in Beirut, and that awful happening at 2 o'clock in the morning in the Thames, dancing their way to death and drowning? Did you hear it in the news? I believe that through our own congregational emphasis on intercession and our watch on the international scene, because people come to the prayer meeting and they know what's been happening in the world up to 6 o'clock on a Saturday, we are really beginning to take in that it is the governor of the universe we are worshipping and invoking every day as we observe events pertaining to our persons and our families, or our community, or concerned with the national or even the international scene, so as to take these things, as the hymn says, to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. This is healthy, to be aware of what's going on in the world and taking it to the Lord in prayer. If all the Christians of the world prayed, really prayed, don't you think something would happen in Iran and these hostages would be released? I believe they would. This is healthy and would save us from narrow parochialism and pedestrianism, narrow-minded, intern little creatures. But you see, from this passage, the last passage, see what this God who stretches out the heavens and spreads out the earth has to say. These words. Who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense. Marxism, what a laugh. With queues of people in Russia and Poland hungry for basic essentials. Marxism, atheistic socialism, away with it. To hell with it. Yes, turns it into nonsense. Who carries out the words of his servant and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, and so on. Now you see, the great thing about all that is that it is to the complete astonishment of the surrounding nations that that return of the Jews to Jerusalem ever took place. You only need to look at the book of Nehemiah to see how infuriated the Samaritans were when the Jews returned to Jerusalem. They couldn't believe their senses. And as you know, if you recall the book of Nehemiah, they did their devilish and most cunning best, or worst, we would say, to unseat the Jews from Jerusalem. But God was with them as Nehemiah started to rebuild the broken down wall of the city again, with a view to rebuilding the temple and the city life. You know, the interventions of God are amazing. Poland today, a non-communist prime minister, and some kind of a Christian. And all the more so, because these interventions often come after long periods in which we might well think and we might fear that the whole process of redemption was stagnating, that God had gone to sleep or was on a holiday. Not a bit of it. This is the thing we must all learn to live with, the instant attention of the Lord to our welfare, although he is so quiet about it that the heavens may seem like brass and we may think we are praying to a brick wall. Never, never. He is always on the ball, but he often keeps it between his feet until his moment. And the great thing is to trust him. Are you doing that? Are you trusting him? Well, do so as we sing this hymn. Hymn number 696. Six nights. Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. There is none in heaven or on earth like thee. That's what the prophet's been saying. Thou hast died for sinners, therefore, Lord, for me. 696.